Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We come to the last study on this subject. And I do apologize that I haven't got the full notes to you. Conservation of paper. I was going to print out just the notes for today, but I thought I'll conserve paper and I'll just wait. I have 23 pages here, and it would take about a day to get it all edited down. So I'm going to do that in the near future, and I'll have it for you in the near future. So I trust you will bear with me on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's read the first 16 verses, please. Be ye followers of me as I am, even as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, having her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn, and if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man, in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely for a woman that a woman pray unto the Lord uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We come today to the final part of the study. We've looked in the first section at the different views, and many different views. We looked at four main views. We looked at another view last week. But there are four main views concerning what this passage is actually speaking about. I'm not going to go through them now. You have your notes from previous. We looked last week at the difficulties. There are a number, there are 10 main textual difficulties, words and phrases that have been raised in debate and in argument for and against the covering of the heads by the women. We looked at those, or most of them, last week, and we will look at some of them today because some of them relate directly to Paul's main arguments. Now, as I said, when you get the notes, they will have that order. There will be this presentation of the four or five main arguments. There will be the dealing with difficult and exegetical words and phrases. And then there will be the final chapter, which is an overview of what Paul is actually teaching. Having dealt with all the analysis, having dealt with all the difficulties, and taken our position on those difficulties, the last chapter today will be a look at what Paul is arguing for. This, perhaps, as far as church practice is concerned, is the biggest hurdle in the modern church. It's an exegetical standoff in many churches, and there are many good arguments either way. But the more I've studied it this past 3 weeks, the more I am convinced that the position that I held to is the correct position. The more I study Paul's context, the more I study Paul's wording, the use of words, the specific use of words, as we've already seen, the more I'm convinced that Paul is not speaking here either of culture or of the hair as a covering in itself. And we looked at those and we'll look again at them as they relate to the arguments today. But I want you to see in the notes that you have, in coming to these arguments, Paul makes certain general points that we have to take note of. There are certain general inferences from the passage that we must understand before we come to the actual exegesis of the passage. And the first one is, when Paul asks a woman to wear a head covering, he does not do so on the basis of a cultural practice. There is nowhere in this passage that Paul speaks of the head covering or the arguments for head covering on the basis of a cultural practice. And some good men in today's church have taken this position that Paul is dealing with a cultural issue. There's nowhere that Paul makes that inference, nor states it, either in pagan practice or in Judaism. Right from the beginning of the argument, in verse 2 and 3, Paul is arguing from a theological, and then in verses 4 and 5, a creational position. We can't overlook that. He's arguing in verse 3 from a theological position, and then in verses 4 and following from a creational position. The second thing we have to understand is that Paul is presenting here, what he is presenting here is actually against the current practices of his day. The Jews today, as we saw last week, I think we mentioned it last week, the Jews today even, as they did in his day, wore a head covering in going to worship. Paul's turning that right on its head, pardon the pun. And he's saying men are not to cover their heads. So he's going against the practice that he would have been brought up with, that he would have been teaching as a Jew and as a Pharisee. He is turning that practice of Judaism around, and he's saying in the Christian church, as opposed to paganism and as opposed to Judaism, in the Christian church, here is an ordinance that is specific to Christianity. The men are not to cover their heads, the women are. The third thing I think we need to look at generally is the arguments that he brings forward are mammoth in their in what he deals with. And we cannot and we ought not dismiss them easily. And I've heard many arguments why people do not wear a head covering. And some of them are beggarly. And some of them have not dealt with the text. And some of them just outrightly overlook what Paul raises here in verses 3, the divine authority of Christ and God, the creation ordinance and the creation order, the nature of things in verse 14, and then the angels. You look at the span. You look at the things. For a man to say, well, when Paul gets to verse 16 and he says in this one wee phrase, we have no such custom, that just rubbishes everything he has already said. He's dealing with custom where it's not for us today. Why would he bring such mammoth arguments to the table as the theological argument in verse 3? Our headship is in Christ. Christ's headship is in God. The woman's headship is in the man. Why would he go right back to creation and deal with it from creation and quote scripture as he does from Genesis chapter 1? He is building his argument on creation, the order of creation. Why, furthermore, would he go to nature itself? And Paul, in the New Testament, appeals to nature a number of times, in Romans particularly. So he goes back to nature in this argument also. And then he says, not only because of things, the way things are created, not only because the economy of the church determines it theologically, verse 3, and not only because nature tells us that there are certain things in the constitution of an individual, there's a certain protocol that is built in to our constitution Paul goes to the celestial beings and he brings the angels to the bar as an argument. It says because of the angels. Now there are four different reasons in arguing that we cannot overlook and you ought not overlook as you deal with this subject of head covering. The fourth thing is the fact that Paul appeals to the Old Testament scripture is also significant. I've already mentioned that. You can't bring scripture to the table in this debate and then do as some have done in verse 16. Well, it's a custom that he was dealing with in their day. To bring scripture as an argument, as the basis of an argument, and then just jettison it in the end because it was a customary thing. There's too much weight in this whole argument. Question? No. I thought I saw a hand up there. We're going to get to that. We're going to come to this argument. Yeah, Joe. We're going to get to that too. That's the final argument. These are the arguments we're going to come to. The first argument: head covering is an ordinance of the Christian church which testifies to the structure of the church. Head covering is an ordinance or a rule or a practice of the Christian church which testifies to the structure of the church. Verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul begins his argument here with this theological statement, which he links then. This theological statement is linked throughout the rest of his arguments to creation, to nature, to the angels. And he links this theological statement to all the arguments that follow. And he lays out firstly, this theological basis and motivation. And it's interesting that he begins with theology. That's Paul's practice. You read the book of Romans, take a panoramic view of the book of Romans, and he deals with the theology of sin right at the beginning. He proves sin in all mankind. For all have sinned, he comes to that conclusion. And then, in the latter part, having dealt with theology and laying the basis in the latter part of the book of Romans, he deals with the practice from verse 12 onward. This is how you put into practice what you do. So it's very significant that Paul begins with the theological position, because it is not culture, and understand me here, it is not culture that determines our practice. It is not personal preference that determines our practice. What determines our practice is theology. I've said it before. What you think of God will determine how you live. What you think of God will determine how you live. That's the basis of Paul's argument here. Order and submission are so inbuilt into society and so common principles in society that they're in every area of life. Paul is not a chauvinist by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, Paul, in verses 11 and 12, defends the woman. And I'm going to get to that. He comes to the defense of the woman. And so he's not a chauvinist, but he lays out this order. Christ is in submission to God, man is in submission to Christ, and woman is in submission to man. And I would extrapolate those and say that Christ is in submission to God, man is in submission to Christ and God, because there's this order, and woman is in submission to man, Christ and God. We're talking of the church here. So there's a submission of the woman to man and Christ and God. There's a submission of the man to Christ and God. This is the principle that Paul lays down when he speaks to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because children are supposed to be in submission to their parents and Christ and God. So there's this order of submission, and this inseparable chain that Paul lays out here But the authority that is laid out here, and I want you to understand this, the authority that is laid out here is an authority that is based and determined by union. It is based and determined, based on and determined by union. Christ is in submission to God as the Son is to the Father. Man is in submission to Christ as by faith in a mediator. And woman is in submission to man by virtue of that marriage relationship. So there's what Paul is dealing with here is not simply a naked submission, just a blanket submissiveness. He's speaking here of a union. The subjection that he's speaking of here is based on and exists because there is this connection, theological connection. And this theological connection of union is the thread that joins them all together. One commentator, I think it was Gordon Fee, says that Paul argues, therefore, that this is not an area of individual freedom, but one of relational responsibility. We talk of the church as in the covenant. We talk of the covenant community. We believe in the covenant community. And this is not... what Paul is arguing for is, as to use Fee's word, relational responsibility. As we come together. But I would go further and say, with Edwards, Thomas Edwards, who's a commentator in the 1800s, that this authority is based on union, but it has redemption as its object. Because Paul here is speaking as we are related to Christ as our mediator. Christ as our mediator. And as you go down the arguments here that Paul is using, we're coming from creation. We're teaching the world. We're teaching the world God's order of creation. That has been jettisoned. That has been thrown out the window. Not only has the fact that God created the world been toyed with, but the fact that God had an order when he created the world has been toyed with. And the world is in anarchy in this respect today. And the family is being destroyed because of that. But Paul said the church has to teach the world God's order of creation. But the church also has to teach itself God's order theologically, that we put ourselves under the submission to Christ by men not wearing the head covering, and women put themselves under submission to Christ and the man by wearing the head covering. But Paul says also, as we're going to see, we're teaching the angels. We're not only teaching the world, we're not only teaching the church, the redemptive principles of order, we're teaching the angels who strain themselves to find out things concerning God in redemption. So there's a great underlying principle here that we can't miss as we deal with this order, this theological structure. I want to move on here. I don't want to take up all the time, that one argument. The second argument is head covering follows the creation, the order of creation. The theological argument of the threefold hierarchy given in verse 3 is based on the principle established at creation. That's important. Paul leaves theological arguments out of the air. He says, here's a theological argument, here's a theological position that I'm taking. Where do I get that theological position? I go back to creation. I go right back to the beginning of the inscripturation of God's word. And I can quote, he says, from Genesis chapter 1. Paul brings in these quotations from Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to turn to them for sake of time. I think you're aware of them. The woman is the head of the man. And he goes on then down to speak of the creation order in verses 6 to 9. That the woman is made from the man, and the woman is made for the man. Okay? So he goes into these. Paul brings the church order first, I believe, on the theological order first, because it was the practice of the church that he was focusing on. He didn't start with creation. He started with the theological position of the church, because that's what the focus of the entire passage is all about. But he follows it up with this to show that it is not a mere regulation. And I think we need to get away from this idea. And I think the church has been guilty in many respects of imposing the head covering on people, just imposing a submission. But there's a principle behind this. It's not that we as a church, or I as an individual, or any other individual, wants to impose this submission upon women. Because understand, women, there's a submission also, and what we miss often, there's a submission also to the men in this passage, that they are not to have their heads covered. It's the same, and understand this, the same article, i.e. a hat or a head covering, is the sign of submission of the woman to the man, as it is the sign of the submission by its absence of the man to Christ. So women, don't think that we are, or the men in this church, or the men in the church are just badgering you for submission. The man is under submission also by the absence of that same article that you are commanded by Paul to wear. So there's a whole, there is an equality in God's economy, as Paul goes on to say in verses 11 and 12. But I think he begins with the theological argument and then backs it up with this creational argument to say that I'm not laying down mere ordinances, I'm not laying down rules and regulations. I am building this on a principle, on a biblical principle. And I think it serves to enforce then the church order. Because this principle is the foundation of the discussion, it lays a heavy obligation on the woman to cover her head and the man not to cover his head. And you'll see there in the passage, verse 9, the word ought is a very strong word of obligation. I'm not going to go into it. It will be in your final notes and the footnotes. But it is a very strong word. It speaks of obligation. There's an obligation on the woman. And there's another reason. There's another reason in the language that he uses why Paul does not just throw this to the wind in verse 16 by saying it's a custom. The wording he uses is specific and is strong. R.C. Sproul said, in dealing with this particular concept of argument from creation, said, whenever a teaching in Scripture refers to creation ordinances, that teaching is binding in all cultures and in all ages. Whenever a teaching in Scripture refers to creation ordinances, that teaching is binding in all cultures and in all ages. And I read another quote of R.C. Sproul. I haven't got the article. I'd like to get it. It's in the 1996 edition of June 96 edition of Table Talk. But I read another quote on another internet site of Sproul that in Sproul's humor, he says, does the modern church think that in the past 50 years or so they have learned something more in this passage than 2,000 previous years? Do we think that we have come to a knowledge of something that the men for 2,000 years had not come to? And so I have not read R.C. Sproul's Table Talk on this, but I'm taking here quotes from his Table Talk as they are used in other writings that I've found. When God created man, he created him in his own image. Man, at that time, was given position, and woman when she was created, was given position also. She is the glory of the man. She is the glory of the man and subordinate to him. Paul makes it clear that both these positions are honourable in themselves and ought not to be tampered with. And this is what he comes in verses 11 and 12. He defends the woman. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. Verse 11. In the Lord, Paul comes and it's as though he would anticipate some man rising up and lording it over the woman. So Paul, I think, comes to the defence of the woman in this parenthetical statement in verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. You men could not be here if it wasn't for a woman. Right? Neither is the woman without the man. Neither is the man here, or the women here without the men. And they are not, there is not a parity of existence in the Lord. There's an equality in the Lord. As far as grace is concerned, saving grace, there is an equality. And then he says in verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. That levels the playing field. The woman's off the man. She was created from him. But the man is born off the woman. The man is by the woman. Came by her. She's the instrument by which he came into the world. But all are of God. It's all of God. And so Paul here, in laying this creation order, sets down this caveat, which would defend the woman's position, lest we would be accused of being chauvinist. The third third argument that Paul makes here is the head covering teaches the observers of the church. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now that phrase, because of the angels, is a very significant phrase, very interesting phrase, and it is the inferred conclusion to the previous argument, verses 9, verses 7 to 10 rather. Paul uses the angels regular in his writings, and I want us to turn to a few places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 9, I want you to see what the angels, what the significance of the angels is. There are a number of reasons. There are a number of things, number of arguments that men have brought forward. Let me run through them very quickly. Is it the fallen angels that God is talking about, or that Paul is talking about here, and that women are to veil themselves, veil their faces in modesty from them? Is it the good angels that Paul is speaking of here, and women are to veil their faces in modesty, lest they would tempt the good angels as the angels were previously tempted, or as they were tempted, some believe, in when it speaks of the sons of God in Genesis and in Job. I don't think we can go there. I think that's stretching Paul's use of the word angels, or the concept of angels in the New Testament. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 9, For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. That's what I said earlier. We are a spectacle to the world. We teach the world. If the world come into this building today as the Church of Christ is met, is there anything different? Is there anything that we do different from other churches even? From other, let me put it this way, is there anything that we would do different from other places of worship that are not churches but synagogues of Satan? Or do we just follow the culture or the subculture of the church in society? Paul says, we are teaching the world, and we are teaching men But he says also we're teaching angels. We're teaching angels. By what we do. By what we do in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 also. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this is Paul speaking here in other places in his writings. And so in any normal and legitimate and proper exegesis of a word in a difficult passage, an exegete must go to the other uses by the same author, if possible, and how he uses the word. Some of the modern commentators have failed to do that. They fail to do that. And it's a dishonest approach to abuse how Paul uses the term angels in the scriptures. That's the great reformational principle, that the scriptures interpret scriptures. If we have a difficult passage, the principle of the reformation, the practice of the reformers was if there's a difficult passage, then we go to other passages of similar material to discover what they mean. And Paul here twice now uses this term angels and these created beings, angels, and he states that we are teaching them. And they're spectators here today. They're here as spectators. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Paul charges the church, Timothy, before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and before the angels. Now you look at those passages, you consider those passages, and you tie them into what Paul says in this simple phrase, because of the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we have another interesting reference to angels, this time by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I think you get the message. The angels are spectators of the church. They're looking to the church. They are watching the church. The church is teaching the angels. And the angels are desirous to look into the things that the church is doing. The practices of the church, the theology of the church. The angels are looking into. Now this is Paul's use of the word angels. And Peter's use of the word angels also. It's interesting that the angels, and understand what I'm saying here. The angels are God's creation. They worship God. Because they are the creation of God, they worship God as he has communicated to them. Now, how is God communicated to his creation? How is God communicated to his creation? Question. How is God communicated to us? How do we know about God today? Through whom? Through the Word? Through Christ? Through Christ the Word in special revelation? Okay. Right. Well, I'm speaking of special revelation. Okay. Through Christ. Through Christ. The angels are looking. And while Jonathan Edwards, if you have the works of Edwards, you read Edwards on the subject of angels. While they are not Christ is not their mediator as he is for us. Yet Christ, Edward says, is somewhat of a middleman to reveal the things of God. And they worship God as he is known to them by Christ and by the church whom Christ has redeemed. And this, I think, is where the writer to the Hebrews is coming from when he bringeth verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire 6 verses, but it speaks of the coming of the Son, who is the brightness of the glory of God. Okay? And then in verse 6 he says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. What does Paul mean then when he says, for this cause shall a woman have power on her head because of the angels? I think if we look at the panoramic concept of angels in the New Testament, we think we can see clearly that the angels are learning the redemptive work of Christ, and the angels are worshipping. It's just not what we quote often. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner comes to Christ. The angels are rejoicing. Because the angels, by experience, know nothing of the redemption of Christ. They don't need redeemed. They're unfallen. They're in their pristine condition. But they learn of the grace of Christ in redemption. And this is why I said earlier that this is an authority. The head covering is an authority symbol. It is based on the union that we have with, the women have with men, and that we have with Christ and God. And we are teaching the angels. It's redemptive. We are teaching them the redemption, the grace of Christ in redemption, and the order of things in the church. Let everything be done decently and in order, Paul said. That's the third argument Paul brings. The fourth argument for head covering is the argument from nature. And Paul appeals to nature here, and I think it deserves more than a passing remark, although we don't have time to give it that. In this, he steps outside the realm of the church. He steps outside the realm of spiritual knowledge, right? He's speaking here to the church. He's speaking at the first part to the church. And he's speaking throughout this to the church. But he says there's something that not only you and the church would know. There's something that those outside the realm of the church would understand. There's a natural order of things. That it is unnatural for the man to have long hair. And it is unnatural for the woman to have her head shaven or shorn. So there's an order of nature here that he brings to the table. I'm going to move on where time has gone. I want to look at this last one because it was raised earlier as a question. The custom. Those are the four main arguments, the four direct arguments. But the last verse that has become problematic, the verse 16, deals with the idea of a custom. The theological premise Paul gives and the arguments for the practice of head covering are reinforced, I believe, in the use of a device of literature, a device of writing called inclusio. Look at verse 2. If I can get to the right chapter. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Now there is a number of opinions as to what this actually means. We have no such custom. Some people say, as it is used in the modern church, MacArthur's argument, for instance, Dr. MacArthur, his argument is that it's not a custom of today's church. Others say that we do not have the custom of contentiousness. And there are a number of reputable commentators who take this position, Richard Lenski, the Lutheran commentator. Burkhauer, G.C. Burkhauer, who was a Reformed commentator in Europe in the beginning of the 1900s, mid-1900s. They say that Paul is saying here, if any man seems to be contentious, your short answer is, we have no such custom of being contentious. We're not going to argue about it. We're not arguing about it. Just get on with it. Another argument is that we have no custom of not wearing the head covering. We have no custom of not wearing. If someone brings an argument of that we're not to wear the head covering, we're to say, well, we don't have that custom. And now some people would say that. Thomas Manton says in his volume 16 that this phrase, we have no such custom, seems to carry this sense that if a woman will bring with her nakedness into the congregation, you have to understand he's talking of the naked head, not talking about total nakedness. These are Puritan writers, and they are from 400 years ago, so they use a different terminology. If a woman will bring with her nakedness into the congregation, and if a man will wear long hair, and if any man or woman will contend to say that the thing is indifferent, and we have liberty in this kind, the short answer is we have no such custom. And so if people have come in, Manton says, to the church, and they say, well, this is a matter of indifference, and we have liberty to do as we please, Paul says, or Manton says, the short answer is we have no such custom. But let me close by saying, by making three points. History bears out the interpretation that I have given it, that we have no such custom of not wearing the head covering. History bears it out. The sculptures in the catacombs show that women had a fitted headdress on their heads and that men had short hair. There's also a testimony of the church fathers that women had wore a head covering. And therefore, it was a custom in the early church. So for Paul to say, we have no such custom as wearing a head covering, he's going against what was the custom in his day, because the catacombs and the sculptures and the paintings in the catacombs and the writings of the church fathers, I've read many of them, who speak of the head covering and veils. The second thing, the language that Paul uses here is instructive. The word custom is found only three times in the New Testament, and it has to do more with the habit rather than a binding custom. And so he's saying we have this habit of wearing the head covering, but it's based, and this is where I want you to understand the inclusio, this literary device, it's based on the ordinance. There's a custom in the church, verse 2, this ordinance that we have to adhere to, and we have this custom, verse 16, we have this custom in the church today. Paul uses these two related words to envelop and to bracket the whole argument that this is a custom of the church. This is an ordinance that is received of God. We've already looked at that. It's received of God, and it's also the practice of the church. And he begins his argument with that, and he ends his arguments with that. That is a literary device that we use all the time. Many times in preaching, I will use a phrase or something like it. Let's go back to what we said at the beginning and use the same concept to enclose everything that was said, to sum up and to bring together and cement everything in this concept. That's what Paul does here. That's what he's doing. Third thing, the tone of the passage also favors seeing custom in this way. The tone, the nature of the passage, the context of the passage, the length of the passage favors seeing custom in this way, that we have this custom of wearing a head covering. He spends 15 verses arguing for a particular case, not to reject it in the last verse. Not to reject it in the last verse. And the arguments that he uses are weighty. the arguments that he uses are weighty and of substance, and he just doesn't say at the end, well, let's just say it's a custom. Any questions? Right. Yeah. That's true. The church has an ordinance and it has a custom. Neither the churches of God, he said. Any other questions? Let's bow in prayer.